Well, good morning. Good to see you all today. Well, thank you. Thank you.
Herb did a great job Wednesday.
He did.
I'm so appreciative of you all's help, and Kurt's in particular this time. Sorry to be gone, but it is good to be back. And good to see we have some visitors this morning. Good to have Brian and Terry and Rylan with us. Brian and I go way back, and we have a lot of precious memories. And I always enjoy getting to fellowship with him. And so today is no exception. You all are welcome. Good to see you. And Caleb is hiding somewhere. He's behind Micah. Yeah, yeah. You know, Micah didn't used to be able to hide you, but he has increased. And moving right along, it's good to have Josiah. So we read through chapter 57 last week, and I want to spend a little bit more time here at the end. Verse 15 is one of those verses in Isaiah that I highlight. It is an expression of God's disposition toward us. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Okay, so contrite and humble. Well, for those words express a lowliness. I'm sure you all have encountered people as you go about your work and life that aren't what you would call humble or contrite. Some people you can recognize from a long ways off as they approach you. They carry a spirit with them, a spirit that, they have different sorts, but some people just sort of look around them as though they're on some sort of high pinnacle and everybody else is below them. You wouldn't call them humble. You wouldn't call them lowly. They're looking for reasons to criticize, reasons to put down, reasons or opportunities to lord over others. That's not the kind of spirit that God is interested in supporting or being with. And this is an interesting point here. What kind of people do you want to hang out with? Well, you might have an idea of what that is, what kind of people you like. But what kind of people does God want to hang out with? What kind of people does he want to be with? Well, I'm thinking there are some pretty huge advantages to being the kind of people that God wants to associate with. We're talking about the one who created all things, the one who has power. Power is important, but power is not the only thing. To we human beings, power can be frightening. It can be intimidating. And he's not the one that has all power, but he's the one that also knows the things which are most meaningful in all of existence. He understands how we work. He understands how we think. He understands how we feel. He understands the things that speak to the needs of our innermost person. And those aren't necessarily images of power. You know, when you think of power, you think of a supernova, right? You think of something extremely demonstrative in its ability to affect what's around it. But he's not only the God who controls all that, but he's the God who knows, who understands the most hidden, the most, in some ways, simple things of our makeup, of our need, of our life. I'm thinking there are huge benefits to being the kind of person that God wants to dwell with, in whose presence he wants to be. And it says here that I dwell with him to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. I don't know about you, but from time to time in life, I need my spirit revived. It's interesting, the cycles of life, and as you move through them, you realize that there are periods of your life where you are just absolutely drenched with optimism. Have you ever been there? Life is good. Things are improving. Opportunities are endless. And I can't wait to get started. I can't wait to get involved. And that's a beautiful thing. That brings about a lot of productivity in the world. It causes people to do things like start new businesses and start a family and start a city, start a country. Those things have been done in history. And I would not detract from those experiences and that stage of life. May it last forever in your life. Blessings on you. But after you have experienced a certain amount of life, you go through stages when you feel like, you know, I think I've had about all I can take. And where do I go from here? And you need your spirit revived. And so one of the reasons we like to associate sometimes with people who are in those stages is it revives our spirit, their enthusiasm, their vision of the possible gives us energy and helps us to be willing to step up and do things that are valuable. So to think of God as one who revives the spirit of the humble. My goodness, he has seen everything. And if he's still in the business of giving life, of injecting vitality into the souls of men, then there's good reason to have hope for the future, if God does. So that's just a beautiful verse and a beautiful picture that I cherish. There's some interesting things expressed here. In verse 16, he says, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made." Now, sometimes we emphasize the image of God as never changing, always just, always requiring righteousness, always judging sin, always bringing about full recompense of reward on all things. And yet, we have expressions in Scripture. This is one of them. Similar language we see in Genesis 6:3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not ever strive with men." That is, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Psalm 103, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And there seems to be a bit of a concept behind this, that God is recognizing man has limits to what he can endure, to what he can take, to what he can absorb. And, I mean, I think we, as human beings, recognize, as we're dealing with particularly immature and younger human beings, that lay so much on them. You don't expect a child to perform as an adult. And as you're trying to move them in that direction, because after all, the whole purpose of having children is to create adults eventually. Some people never catch on to that. They want to keep their kids forever. But the objective is, you know, get them out there, get them productive, get them supporting you, you know. Oh, sorry. That's the Amish way. Never mind. No, you want them to be adults. You want them to be productive members of society. You want them to have an opportunity to exert their will for good. And yet, as you work to bring that about, as you work as an instrument of influence, you realize I can't push too hard. I can't expect them to take more than they're able. And God seems to be expressing through the prophet here, I expect them to use their will in a way that reflects righteousness, but there are limits. I can only push so hard. I can only discipline so harshly. And if I go beyond that, I destroy what I've created. And it's kind of an interesting insight into God's view on what he's doing in all. Continuing in verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. Okay, so some words there. We've talked about this word here, iniquity. Sort of became more conscious of it in chapter 53. And do you remember what we talked about as being the core concept behind this Hebrew word? Okay, you're close, because in the New Testament, almost always, whenever you see iniquity, it's the Greek word lawlessness. The Hebrew is a little different, although it, ultimately in meaning you don't get that far from it. But there was another concept that is part of the etymology of this word that I think is helpful to think of.
What's been? Unjust.
Okay, so that shows up in the definition of the word, but I'm looking for where the word that this word comes from. And I'll just tell you, because it's not coming to your mind. I haven't been a very good teacher, apparently, but it's twisted. So the concept of changing, of twisting, of bending something, and therefore, okay, if you take a law and you bend it, you end up being lawless because you're doing what you want. Certainly, if you're bending justice, you end up with inequity and injustice. But the concept which I found helpful to distinguish it in my mind was this twisting concept. And isn't that what humans do to law every chance they get? You know, here's the law, but, oh, if you do this way, you can get around it, right? Or it says this, but not, you know, I often use the example of you got the sign on the lawn that says, don't walk on the grass. Well, can we run on it, right? Can we skip? Can we roll? Apparently, no law against that. Instead of thinking and realizing that the intent of the originator of that law was to preserve the grass. And yes, walking is what you assume people might do, but any activity that involves your bodily impacting the grass will, in fact, harm it. But if you put up a sign that says, do not bodily impact the grass, people are going to think you're really weird, or an attorney, or something like that.
Stay off the grass.
Stay off. There you are. Miss Lars got it. Don't touch. Anyway, you can see that we have a tendency that twisting, bending, changing to our will is at the heart of our problem, the problem of our nature. And so he speaks here of the iniquity of his covetousness. Well, covetousness is a big word. And the Hebrew word here is usually used in the context of unjust gain, doing something that profits you, but not justly. So it's not like about getting paid for work that you've done. It's about finding a way to get something for nothing. That's how it's usually used. But behind the word is the human reality of desire. So to covet is about desiring in general. I want something that somebody else has. It's attractive to me, and I want it. And because I want it, it's good. So I think he's pointing to a basic human problem here, this twistedness, this twisted desire that we have, whether it's with regard to idolatry or any sort of other desire that we encounter in life. It's the thing that leads us away from God. And he says, I was wroth with him and smote him and hid myself from him. But he went right along the same way he was going. He just kept going. He didn't stop. God says, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Okay, so, wow, what a picture of God's mindset. If you think what you might expect would be a proper and a just response to verse 17, that he just kept going, even though I smote him, then you would think that God would say, but I will utterly wipe him off the face of the earth. Right? I'm done with this. I have tried to discipline him. He's ignored me. He's toast. But instead of that, God says, I've seen his ways. I know him. And I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comforts unto him. I want to work with that a little bit more here, but I'll read the next verse so that we're through this section. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Now, I was struggling a little bit last week, you remember, over the last two verses here. We have this statement about healing, and then we go to verse 20, which says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so I was musing out loud. Well, is there a different category of individuals here? You know, is there a category of those who go astray, those who disobey, but then there's the wicked? Is that a different level? We see a number of times in Isaiah where he makes, at the end of a one of his poems, he makes this strong statement about there is no peace to the wicked, right? And so I did a little survey throughout the Old Testament of this particular word. Rasha is the Hebrew word, and it occurs, I don't know, 260 or so times. But there really isn't any sort of special significance to it. It's used in all sorts of circumstances to talk about people that are not doing the will of God. So it's, you can't really support from a language standpoint that he's creating a separate category here of particularly bad people that are not going to survive. But I think what it does do is it shows that God's healing is not unilateral. Okay, unilateral. Are you familiar with that word? I know many of you are. It's one that has gotten a fair amount of mileage over the last couple decades in on the world stage, where we had huge political debates about whether we had the right to unilaterally do things, for instance, in Afghanistan or Iraq. And basically what it means is just do it of your own accord. So it's something that you do, and it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. It's an action you take that accomplishes what you want to accomplish, irregardless of everything else. Well, God says, I will heal him. But he doesn't heal somebody who is determined to oppose him. There's no healing going to take place if you just keep going down the road of, I'll do what I want to do, thank you very much. And so there is this contrast. God looks at man in his fallenness, in his lostness, and he says, I will heal him. And of course, we all know all he has done to that end. And yet, if you are determined, God's healing will not help you. If you don't make it a part of your life. He says the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. I suppose many of you have had the opportunity of visiting the ocean, and that is quite an experience. Your experience actually depends a lot on the weather. It can be calm and beautiful, or it can be boisterous or something in between. And even though the waves have a certain beauty, if you've ever visited the beach just after a storm, you can testify to the truth of what Isaiah is referencing here. There's a lot of garbage out there. Now, sometimes it's interesting garbage. I don't know. Do you know? You understand that term, interesting garbage? It may be a dead shellfish of some sort, or a lobster, a clam, a crab. And I know some of us are more interested in those things than others. Or it may just be garbage. There's plenty of that out there. And so he says the wicked are like the troubled sea. On the one hand, there's no rest, and then they churn up mire and dirt. There is no peace to the wicked. So I'm a little more at peace this morning with that particular progression that Isaiah uses there. Having satisfied my mind that He's not trying to establish some sort of unusually bad person or type that God is condemning here, but just simply bringing us face to face with the fact that even though God's will is that we be healed, His desire is to transform us, to be reconciled to us. We still have the potential as being created with a free will. We still have the potential to not have rest, not have peace, but to be like the troubled sea. What a contrast between the peace of verse 19 and the troubled sea of verse 20. Well, anybody have any comments or questions this morning? You're a quiet bunch.
It is a really beautiful parenting picture of He disciplines their waywardness, but even within the discipline or after the discipline, whatever, He's still, like it said, He's healing, leading, and restoring, just even with the wrathness.
Mm-hmm.
He still is reaching down to heal and lead and restore if they'll accept it. It's not just a, okay, you did wrong and boom, wrath, and then we're done. But there's even purpose in the wrath, it seems.
And of course, you just gave us a great outline for a sermon, right? You got three points there.
Yes.
Healing, leading, and restoring. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Also, the word covetousness, I immediately, when we read that, mm-hmm. It's in Colossians. The covetousness is idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
I remember that striking me, like, whoa, how is, in English, covetousness is just, I want what you have. But, it has that connotation to it, but thinking through, like, okay, how is that? Like idolatry, or in this case, what is it, covetousness, iniquity of covetousness. So I think it's a fuller word than what we give it. It's something I want to give some more thought to.
And I think you'll find that, and many people through history have noted this, that the concept behind it is our desire, the incessant desire. For things, it's if we limit it to what you have, right? Wanting what you have, then it becomes pretty narrow,
right?
But if we see that in general, human beings are driven by desire, that opens up a much broader thought.
Not if I'm letting my desires, my natural desires, drive me rather than seeking to fulfill God's desires for my life, that could be idolatry. I'm putting my wants ahead of His will.
By nature, we are idolaters.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because our whole concept of good is, do I want it?
Mm-hmm. Who cares about
that? Without reference, God's like, well, where did He come from, right? Mm-hmm. Here's what I want. I know what I want. In general, I think we have to not limit idolatry to some sort of stereotypical notion of, well, you got these stupid people that are worshiping images. That doesn't describe the experience of idolatry through the ancient world. Idolatry was very much focused on addressing what people wanted, their desires. And What attracted, you have to ask yourself the question, why did the Israelites have so much trouble with this? Why did they keep going there? Were they just stupid? Well, no, they weren't just stupid, they were just human. And so when you have all these incredible festivals and feasts and attractions that the idol worship involved, on the block next door, well, let's go over and make some friends, let's have a good time too. It was very much an issue of desire, of what you're attracted to.
And it just hit me that if everybody else around you in the culture really believes that we got to just keep all the gods happy, if we want rain, if we want, you know, sunshine, if we want more wealth, whatever we want, we got to try to appease all the gods. And so if that's the mindset you're in, it's like, well, what is going to hurt if there is just like our God, but then they've got their gods, and let's keep them happy too, just to make sure that, you know, I mean, I can see how you could fit into a culture.
But don't forget that for the typical practitioner, the divine dimension of this was pretty small. You know, consider what it meant to worship the god Bacchus, you know, the god of wine. Okay, sure, he's a god, and there's all those stories, but then there's the festivals. This is how we do it. This is the worship. Everybody wants to be a devotee. And we sometimes, we don't see that when we think about it from a Christian standpoint, where we make religion the center. We make divinity at the heart of what it's all about. There was the practical aspect of these are the activities we engage in, and yeah, we label them as worship, we label them as honoring the God, but in fact, it much more immediately addresses a fulfillment of my desires.
Yeah, what you just said made me realize, wow, what a difference the cross, the suffering, the what Jesus calls us to. What a contrast.
Yeah.
Giving up of ourselves.
And also, how understandable that people go down this road in their natural mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's easy to think that they, you know, the ancients were submitted to the will of all these gods, and how difficult that would be to have to submit yourself to all these gods. But it was more a manipulation of, now how can I be God and get out of them what I want, whether it be the rain or just to get to go to the festival.
Yeah. So Isaiah has helped me to think a lot more about that whole experience that the ancients would have faced beyond our sort of stereotypical perceptions of what idolatry involved. And of course, unfortunately, I guess, in some ways, a lot of times we don't get from the prophets that dimension of it. We only get their ridicule. You know, Isaiah makes great fun of the idol that can't see and can't hear and can't do, and how you have to set him up and prop him up and put him in his place. And if you only think about it that way, it's like, wow, this is really silliness. But the experience that people were engaging in was a different story, and very attractive to the desires always. Well, we have a few minutes left, and I think we're done with chapter 57, unless there's any other comments you'd like to make there. I say again, it does, again, give us a moving image of God and where his heart is. And I've expressed this to some extent, but I want to say it one more time. I'm really struck by this picture of a God who looks at a fallen creation and doesn't say, you know what, this is unredeemable, I'm through with this, we will sweep this into the dust bin of history and forget it. Rather, he says, I will heal it. I will restore it. I will bring it to me. Don't ever forget that revelation of God and his nature. Isaiah 58 goes like this. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Okay, so what we're going to see here in this chapter is a proclamation commanding Isaiah and anybody who's listening to make the people aware of the fact that, yeah, they're going through all these traditional behaviors of religion that they're used to, and then complaining because God's not responding to their entreaty. But in fact, he says, you're just going through the motions. You seek me daily as a nation that did righteousness, as though you're living the way that you know I want you to live. So it's about going through the motions without having a heart that in fact is committed to the righteousness of God. Verse 3, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Okay, so that's a little bit foggy in the King James there. The Complete Jewish Bible translates it this way. Why should we fast if you don't see? Why mortify ourselves if you don't notice? Here is my answer. When you fast, you go about doing whatever you like while keeping your laborers hard at work. So that's not quite so dense, is it? Expresses a pretty precise idea of the hypocrisy. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Again, the Complete Jewish Bible, your fasts lead to quarreling and fighting, to lashing out with violent blows. On a day like today, fasting like yours will not make your voice heard on high. Verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And so now God through Isaiah will expand our perception of what a fast is. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. And so one of the beautiful things about the prophets in general is they shake up a lot of our notions about the rigidity of commandments. They point us below the surface in ways that just a simple command doesn't. And so here Isaiah is proclaiming that what God wants to accomplish, what he instituted certain practices for, is often beneath the surface of the actual practice. It's not just the act of going without food or of putting ashes on your head and wearing rough clothing. That doesn't necessarily, in and of itself, accomplish anything whatsoever. What he's interested in are hearts that are jarred out of the natural ruts they get in, to where that they don't just think about their own needs, their own concerns, their own interests, but they see the needs of others. In other words, that they become a heart like his. And just as he has a heart for those who are in need, the hungry, the naked, the outcast, he wants us likewise to be jarred loose from our own securities and our own prosperousness, even to the point that we are conscious of the needs of the world around us.
Keith?
Yes.
John Ortberg, talking about the disciplines, which of course fasting would fall under one of the disciplines, he says that the point of discipline is to be able to do what needs to be done. And so if you feel bad because you don't journal or something, but you're doing what needs to be done when it needs to be done, you don't have to pick up a discipline just for the sake of a discipline. But if you find yourself not being able to do something, you know, keep your mouth shut when you need to, or speak when you need to, or, you know, whatever, if there's an issue, I'm not doing what I should be doing, that's where the disciplines come in. You find something that will help you train to do that. So, yeah, it's a different, you know, they were going through the motions of, well, we're supposed to fast.
Mm-hmm. And why aren't you responding, God?
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you, Matt. That's a good point.
Ironically, using the disciplines as a way to get what I want.
Mm-hmm. I'm trying to discipline God with them.
Thank you. Fancy I stood by the shore one day of the beautiful murmuring sea. I saw the great crowds as they thronged the way of the stranger of Galilee. I saw how the man who was blind from birth in a moment was made to see. The lame were made whole by the matchless skill of this stranger of Galilee. His look of compassion, his words of love, they shall never forgotten be. When sin sick and helpless he saw me there, this stranger of Galilee, he showed me his hands and his riven side, and he whispered, "It was for thee." My burden fell off at the pierced feet of the stranger of Galilee. And I felt I could love him forever, so gracious and tender was he. I claimed him that day as my Savior, this stranger of Galilee. I heard him speak peace to the angry waves of that turbulent, raging sea. And lo, at his words are the waters stilled, the stranger of God. Now and ever abides with me. He holdeth my life in his mighty hands, this stranger of Galilee. And tender is he. I claim him today as my Savior.